Well, we're in Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Remember now, the Song of Solomon is one of the songs that King Solomon wrote, one of, we read in Scripture, 1,005 songs that he wrote. He wrote a lot of tunes. But this one was his Song of Songs, the greatest of his songs. And as we read through it, we realize that that's true. We can see the power of what he says and the pictures that we see. And once again, just to recap, four major themes that the Song of Solomon kind of brings forth and are important for us to keep straight in our thinking in order to see what's in this book. The one illustration we see commonly throughout is the relationship between Jehovah God and the nation of Israel, his wife. The other picture we see throughout this particular song is the relationship between a man and a woman, the personal intimacy between husband and wife, and how special that is and how sweet it should be. The other picture is of that of Christ in the church. We see here the bride and the bridegroom, and many illustrations are woven within this particular song. And then finally, the perhaps best of all the things we see in this song is the personal intimacy between Christ and you individually, personally. That communion with him that shows up again and again throughout this song. Solomon, the king of Israel, son of David, whose name, as we'll see tonight again, his name means peaceful. Shalom is his name. It's shalom, if you would. The peaceful one is what it really means. So as David was a picture of Christ, Solomon is as well. And the reason for that is because during the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel went through a very peaceful season. They prospered and had peace in the land. And so his name was fitting. But of course, as Jesus is the greater than David, Jesus is also the greater than Solomon. And so we see him in place of Solomon many times in this particular song. So keep that in mind. Once again, we note that this particular book has been read by the Jews on the eighth day of Passover for generations after generation. The Feast of Redemption is what this is really representative of, and we'll see why here as we get through this. So in chapter 3 now, we pick the story up with a different setting as we've seen the bride and the bridegroom interacting and that sweetness that was there. But now we see there's a separation. We'll see now the bride is alone and in her bed, and she is lonely, obviously, and wants to be with the bridegroom, so to speak, her lover, but she can't find him. So let's pick that up. It's a different type of season for her. Many times we go through these night seasons, if you would. Let's see how this plays out. Verse 1 of chapter 3, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. She says, I sought him in the nighttime on my bed, but the implication is in vain. I sought him in vain, could not find him, in other words. I sought him, but I found him not, she says. Now, why is it that she sought him in vain? A couple of things here. First of all, she's in bed. There's more here than just a woman laying there kind of crying because her man's missing, although that is going on in the particular story. But why is it so vain for her to look for him in this posture? She's upon her bed at night, it says. She wants him, but here's the real implication, if you would. It's a lazy desire. How many times have you exercised a lazy desire to be with the Lord? She's comfortable, she's warm, she's tucked in and cozy in her bed, and then she starts bemoaning the fact that she can't seem to find her bridegroom. Now, this is key. You say, are you sure that that's what's going on here? Yeah, we'll see her resolve this in just a minute. But you need to understand, this picture is of one who is laying there, comfy and cozy, and she does something that's very, very common for us, and that is she makes this time of quietness and really a sense of loaning her soul by herself, kind of sitting there by herself lonely. She makes this a trial. when it should be a time of very secret, quiet devotion. This is common as well. We oftentimes will take the times of quietness when perhaps the Lord isn't saying anything. He's not speaking. He's not necessarily giving you the message that you wanted to hear or speaking to you about something or the other. It's just quiet. And sometimes I find that the Lord trusts me with quietness, meaning he doesn't have to say something to me constantly. And when I'm quiet like her here in this particular part of the story, when I get like that, there are times when I do the same thing. Oh, where's the Lord? I'm not hearing anything. And she makes something that should be sweet into a trial. You ever done that? There's no comfort in that, by the way, for her. And there's no comfort in it for you. She's comfortable in her bed, but she's not comfortable with the Lord. Are you comfortable in something that you're doing, but you're not comfortable in the sense that the Lord's not really close by? So she sits there on her bed going, oh man, where's the Lord at? You know, where's my bridegroom? Now, her resolve in verse 2. She realizes this. She knows what she's doing, just like you and I, when we're doing something like that. She knows and she says, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. She says, that's it. I resolve to rise now. Meaning, I'm not going to lay here anymore. I'm going to get up out of the comfort of my bed, so to speak, and I'm going to get out into the streets, so to speak, and go seek him out. Meaning what? Meaning faith always has to be exercised, and it's always an active kind of a reality. It's not passive, really. She's really deciding here to get up and go somewhere where it's not so comfortable. You and me, if we're going to grow in the Lord in intimacy, you've got to go places where it's not so comfortable for you. We will remain in the spiritual condition we're in indefinitely. It's a bad thing to get content with. It's a bad thing to get comfortable in. So she's resolved the right thing here. She says, you know, I'm going to get up now and I'm going to go out in the streets and find him. I'm going to seek him out. I'm going to move on this. I'm going to get up, go out of my comfort zone and seek him out. Let me just say this. When you go deeper with the Lord, it can get a little uncomfortable. It can be out of your comfort zone, if you would. But you know, I'm all into breaking comfort zones up, you know, kind of breaking free from the comfort zone. You know, I think that's the complacency that the church experiences to its own demise many times, is that comfort. You know, we want to be comfortable Christians. I don't think there should be any such thing. I think our comfort in the Lord, you know, is one thing, but I don't think we can have it both ways. She can't be comfortable in her bed tucked away and be comfortable with him. Interesting. And I don't think we can be comfortable Christians and really have a high level of comfort with Jesus Christ. I think the world is an uncomfortable place when you are a born-again Christian and you're sold out for Jesus, don't you think? Isn't the world a little bit shaky and crazy? Yeah, not something you want to be real comfortable in. But this is the idea. She resolves, I will rise now, I will get up from the warm, soft bed and go seek him. See, I'm not content to be in this condition, she says. Not content here. Good move for her. Then it says, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? The watchmen, oftentimes in Scripture, are the ones that are the leaders. They're watching out for the city. They're kind of keeping an eye on things. So for us, you might say, the leadership of the church are those that are kind of watching out for things, keeping an eye out. And these, though, here's the interesting thing. These, when she sees these guys and they come up to her, she says, did you see him whom my soul loveth? But apparently, they don't have much for her. They don't have really anything to say to her. And this is key. The men of the city that she goes up to here, representing, if you will, the leaders or the elders, if you would, of the church, if you want to put it in that context. But those that are supposed to be in that leadership role, they only are in that posture because they are also seeking him. So for her, she doesn't really get much from these guys for herself. Now, this is key. And you'll see here, she's going to find what she's looking for. But it's not them that basically give it to her. And that's true for us. You can't depend on a leader. You can't depend on a preacher. You can't depend on an evangelist. You can't depend on a guy on TV or on the radio or whatever. You can't depend on somebody to do it for you. She says, "Where is he?" And they don't seem to have much response. She has to go around them, really. She passes by them. You'll see here. She passes by them and goes right to what she's really looking for. Verse 4, "It was but a little that I passed from them, went by them, but I found him whom my soul loveth." So she goes past these guys, asks them if they've seen him, obviously didn't get much response, so moves on. Now, I find there's a real practical, common illustration of what goes on commonly in the church in that particular incident just happened. I don't know about you, but I've been in churches. I have been a part of the body of Christ for many, many years. And I've been in churches where you can go up to somebody and they couldn't tell you anything about how to find the one you're looking for. I've met deacons and elders of churches that don't even know where the books in the Bible are. They couldn't tell you. If you tell them to find the book of Numbers, they'd be searching. They'd be like, is it back here? Where is it? They won't tell you because they don't know. Now, is that a crime? It is spiritually, I think. That the leaders couldn't even tell where to go. They're supposed to be the watchmen. So she passes them by. And by the way, that's just a good word. If the leader can't tell you, bypass him. Go to the top. Go straight to the top. Go see the one that your soul really loves. By the way, your soul is not in love with leaders, I hope. So she found him whom her soul loves, it says in verse 4. And then she says, "I held him and would not let him go." She grabs a hold of him when she finds him. This is classic. It's just great. She wants to see him so bad. And she goes to the watchmen. They're not much help. You know, that whole scene reminds me of Mary Magdalene in the garden tomb where Jesus was buried, where he was laid. And remember, she went and she saw this man whom she thought was the gardener, remember? And she says, "Where have you taken him? Where have you laid him so I can go get him?" Right? She wanted to be near him. And then remember when she finally sees him, what did she do? She grabbed a hold of his feet. Didn't want to let go of him, remember? It's the same thing that's going on here. She finds him and says, "Oh, and I'm not letting go." Because once she realized the loneliness of that separation, the loneliness that comes from that complacency of being comfortable in my bed, so to speak, spiritually, once I realize where that really leaves me, when I find him again, I don't want to let go. I grab a hold and I don't want to let go because I know what that is. You know, there was a couple of Greek guys that came up to Philip, remember, in John's gospel, and they asked, you know, "Hey, sir, we would see Jesus." Same thing. They say the same thing. They're asking one of the watchmen, right? Philip, "Hey, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him," right? Now, on that account, gratefully, you know, at least they went to Jesus and said, "Hey, there's some Greek guys that want to see you," you know, remember. It's the same idea. They want to see him. And here's the thing. Disappointments like this woman is experiencing in our story, or like Mary Magdalene in the gospel account, or your life, when you are disappointed and you are lonely because perhaps you've become complacent and you're having a hard time finding him again, the disappointments you'll run into, because you will. You will. In fact, I have found that the Lord will let me experience that disappointment because he wants me to desire him. He wants me to experience belonging sometimes. It's only right if my complacency has taken over. But disappointments must not keep me from pursuing him. How many times do disappointments keep people from pursuing the Lord? "Oh, I got let down. I talked to one of them watchmen. He was a jerk," you know, or whatever. "I'm not going back to church. I'm not doing that. I went to a church once. I went and looked for him once, right? I tried to find him. I didn't get much help. I got disappointed." Well, you see. And a lot of people will never, never find him because they will never seek him. And there are those that are in a relationship with him, but it's so distant that they are never seeing him. They're never experiencing him because they will never get up, rise up, and go find him, go seek him. And he's not, and this is the thing that I had a hard time with for years. I wanted him to be in the comfort zone for me, but he just wasn't. He just wasn't in that comfortable, complacent place. He was out there, so to speak. Like she discovered, he's out there. He's doing things, and he is a part of something that he wants me to be a part of, but he wants me to come. Come unto me, Jesus would say. Come on, right? Everything that Jesus did was always with a demand for a response. Whether it was, do you believe I can do this? Or rise up and walk? Or, you know, open your eyes. You can see now. You've got to respond to what he's saying. Everything he says is a response he wants back. Everything. So the disappointments may slow you down, but they could never keep this one, this woman here, from getting up and going to see where he was. So when she finds him, she held on to him tight. She doesn't want to let him go. And then it says in verse 4, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. This is great. He doesn't want to, or she doesn't want to let him go, and there they are in the street somewhere in the city, and she wants to get close to him. This is the idea, but she doesn't want to wait before they get all the way back to wherever she came from. The implication is they came a long way. She has come a long way to see him, to find him. And so instead of saying, we've got to truck it all the way back to where I came from, she says, my mom's house is right here, right? So she wants to slip in to her mom's house. Now, a couple of things with that. The key is that she didn't want to wait to be with him. That is a great thing to have tucked into your spiritual life, this desire that you can't wait to be alone with him. Not in the congregation, not in the services, but with him personally alone. To slip away, to be with him quietly, this is what she wants. The other thing that you see here is that when she finds him, she wants to bring him to her mother's house. She wants to bring him home. There's a lot of people that come here or go to their church to see if they can see Jesus. That's great. But he wants to go home with you. That's the idea. He wants to go home with you. And they don't take him home. Many people don't. They leave him here. They come and see him here, and then they come back and see him here. Like he lives here or something. You know what I mean? It's like, well, they're going to go to church and see Jesus. Okay, great. But he doesn't live here. He lives here. But some people treat him as if he doesn't live here. He lives here. But he wants to go home, and she takes him home to her family. She wants her family to meet him. I need my mom to meet this one. I want my family to meet him because he is awesome. So, verse 5, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he pleases. Now, your translation, if you have a different one than the King James, might say, till she please at the end of that verse, or that until it pleases, either way. It's probably more accurate than till he pleases. And the implication is important because it's not really him or her saying don't wake him, but him saying don't wake her. So if it's true what the newer translations say, then it is him that's telling the daughters of Jerusalem not to wake her up or interfere, basically, with her rest. Two things with that. Specifically, the daughters of Jerusalem are the children of Israel. If you take the picture of the bride and Christ and the picture of Jerusalem or Israel, right, and their relationship with God, don't let, and the book of Hebrews is all about this, do not let the daughters of Jerusalem interfere with the rest that the church experiences in Christ. Do they? Will they try that? Did they try that when the church began? Did the Judaizers follow the Apostle Paul around constantly trying to interfere with the rest that the church experienced? Yes. So here the bridegroom says, don't interrupt her rest. Don't mess with her. Don't judge her. Don't criticize her. She's resting in me. And that's who we are. We are the bride who rests in the grace and mercy that Christ has provided. Now, Israel, they at any time can come and experience that rest. You know, the Lord wants us to come and enter into his rest. But he says of Israel, they couldn't enter into his rest. Why? Because they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't receive that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had come. So they couldn't enter into the rest. Just like they wouldn't go into the promised land. They wouldn't enter in because of unbelief. Same thing. But the rest that God wanted for them in the promised land, obviously, that wondrous place, they didn't experience it. Why? Because of unbelief. The rest and peace that we can experience in Christ is available to them, but they won't experience it. Why? Because they won't believe. Same thing. They will not believe. So here, it's interesting. Don't interfere, he says, with her, you daughters of Jerusalem. Don't stir her up. Don't shake things up for her. She is resting in me. Isn't that one of the most awesome things that we experience in Christ? When Jesus said there, that we should come unto him and he would give us rest. You know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. That just sounds so good to me. You know, I will give you rest for your soul, he said. That's just right. It just sounds amazing to me. It feels amazing to me when I rest in him. So I love this because my bridegroom says, don't mess with my bride. Don't mess with her. You know, it's great when Jesus is your bridegroom. You know, because who's going to mess with him, right? And we are safe and we are protected by him. He's our bridegroom and he loves us deeply and dearly. Don't trouble her is the idea. Now, in verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? Now, question is, who's speaking there? Who is it? Well, most commentators, most Bible scholars believe that it's the daughters of Jerusalem. It's the gals there that he has been speaking to whose, you know, ears were probably perked up when he said, hey, don't wake her up. Don't interfere with her resting. They then say, well, who is this that's coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all powders of the merchant? Now, who is that these daughters are speaking of? Well, again, it implies that is her, the bride. She came out of where? The wilderness. Just like the wilderness before the promised land, she came out of the wilderness just like you came out of the wilderness. You came out of that wild life and into the peace of God. But she's described as one that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. Well, does that ring a bell? Frankincense and myrrh. Whose gifts were those? Those were Christ's gifts that were given to him, weren't they? When the wise men came, they brought gifts of frankincense, right? Gold and myrrh, right? Those three gifts. But she now apparently is smelling or has that aroma on her. She has taken on the fragrance then of him. It's wonderful for the bride, the church, you and me, it's wonderful when we start taking on the aroma, the fragrance of Jesus Christ. When people get together in the context of Christian fellowship, there's a sweet aroma, right? It's just, there's an aroma of Christ in the air. And it's beyond the senses of smell. It's the sense of your spiritual awareness. You can smell it spiritually, right? It's like, that smells like Jesus. And that's what she has. And note that she has these powders of the merchant. And that typifies a faraway merchant has bought and brought this wonderful powder. It's a faraway kind of a purchase is the idea. And she comes out and she's smelling like myrrh and frankincense, like the bridegroom. She has this fragrance. She's adorned with this grace of powder that is like a faraway merchant's wares, if you would. And what does that mean? Well, it's as if the bridegroom has brought her from a distant place. He has bought her something very precious and expensive. That's the idea. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Why does she smell like this? Because he's adorned her with it. Why does she have the powders of this far away merchant that he has bought this from? Because he, from a far place, has bought, purchased, literally, us. The only way we can take on his fragrance is because he bought us. And therefore, we are his. Therefore, we can take on his fragrance. A person that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know Jesus Christ, doesn't have that aroma. They have a different aroma. Doesn't smell the same. Now watch. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. Now again, Solomon's name means peaceful. So his bed, Solomon's bed, it's peaceful. It's peaceful rest is the idea. And really, when you think this through, if Jesus is the greater than Solomon, then Jesus also here is pictured as having a bed or a resting place. In the first chapter, we saw that the bridegroom rests his head between the two breasts of the bride, remember? And that's a great picture of the bridegroom resting or laying with the bride. But it's key that you understand that Jesus does have a dwelling place, a resting place. He is seated in glory, right? At the right hand of the Father, in power. But his dwelling is in you and me. His restful bed is in his bride. And so if he is resting in his bride, then we experience that peaceful and wondrous experience. Now watch this. The 70 valiant men are about it. They are the valiant of Israel. And watch. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every one of these three, and it's interesting that there's three of these men. Because remember, David, again, who was a mighty man of God, had three mighty men in particular that were around him constantly. And they also were handy with swords, physically. This, I think, represents a more spiritual kind of relationship to the sword. The sword is commonly the word of God mentioned in Scripture. So these men that are around him, the closest ones to him, are well trained in the sword or in the word. Meaning those that actually have a not only working knowledge of the word, but have a working experience in the word. They are living in the word, if you would. They tend to be the ones that are closest to him in the sense that they are around that peaceful bed that the bride and the bridegroom experience. Meaning they are protectors, in a sense, of the bride. Now, some say these sound like angels. Could be. But I think they're probably people that are involved with the church that are basically more involved with the helps and protecting the ministry. They're under shepherds, I think. But they are those that are experts in war. And I believe, again, the spiritual warfare is the key here. How is it that you can be an expert in war spiritually? You have to be one who is an expert in the word. Someone who doesn't know the word is going to have a real difficult time because Satan will run circles around you because he knows the word. You know that. He knows it really well, although he misuses it constantly. But if you're uneducated in the word, so to speak, you don't know what the word says, then he can tell you almost anything and you might be deceived. So those that are really going to be expert in spiritual warfare really have to have a good handle on this thing called the Bible. You need to know your word if you want to fight the spiritual warfare that's needed to be fought. Someone says, I don't know the word. I'll just leave that to you guys, you pastors and you guys. Well, then your spiritual warfare is going to suffer. You'll get taken out. You'll get beaten up in a spiritual sense. It's your protection. And every man, he says, hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Meaning there's all kinds of things that can come about. In the night time, the enemy is working. Remember when Jesus said that Judas was gone out to betray him, and the Bible says, and it was night. meaning the enemy was going to work. And in those night seasons, you should have the sword upon your thigh, meaning it's attached to you and you are ready to draw it at any time, wearing the word, if you would. It doesn't just mean packing your Bible around, although that's not a bad thing. I don't go anywhere without my Bible. I pack my Bible everywhere, and that's a good thing. But I don't do it just to show people I've got my Bible. You know, some people carry really big Bibles. You ever notice that? Like extra large. You know, and really all that does is make your arm sore. It doesn't prove you're any more spiritual than anybody else. You know, the point is, though, these guys are those that are packing the word. They've got it. And they're ready to draw it because there are issues that come in the night. There's threats to you spiritually. Now, King Solomon, verse 9, made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. This is a great picture. King Solomon, obviously, he's arrayed with a great chariot, and he's got silver and gold and purple and all the rest, and he's just really decked out. But even though physically, materially, Solomon was rich and he had a lot of wealth and all this good stuff that he shows here, the greater than King Solomon, our great king, Jesus, note this, his chariot was made of wood. What does the wood remind you of? Cross. The pillars of this thing were made of silver. Now, silver is the metal, as you know, perhaps, of redemption. Silver speaks of redemption, and then there is the bottom of it, which is gold. Gold, the royal metal, as of a king, and the midst thereof being paved with love. So for Solomon, you know, I don't care how rich a guy is, you can't lay pavement of love. You can lay pavement of gold if you want to, if you're rich enough. But you can't lay pavement of love. Only the Lord can do that. The Lord can do anything. And of course, he says here that the whole thing is paved or underlaid with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. That is Israel. God did what he has done for Israel. Salvation is of the Jew first, and then us, then the Gentile. All the things that he did, planned, the bringing in of the word, the bringing in of the law, the bringing in of the ordinances, of all the sacrifices, all of that, bringing in finally the Messiah was for the Jews, for the daughters of Israel, if you would, Jerusalem, for his people. And they will receive that one day. But note that the wood, the cross, the silver, the redemption, the gold, the King of Kings, and all of that done in love was for them. Well, how do we get it? How do we get all that? We're like an unnatural branch, Paul says, that had to be grafted in to the tree. In other words, we didn't even fit, but he grafted us in. He kind of did some surgery on the tree. He's a tree surgeon, God is. And he took us, this unnatural branch, in other words, it's a branch that doesn't go anywhere. He just kind of plunk, sticks it on the tree, grafts it in, and here we are, unnatural branches. But they're the natural branch. They grew up on that tree. So this idea that God doesn't love the Jews is crazy, ridiculous. He loves them deeply and will redeem them one day. Redemption will come for the Jews. Oh, it's going to come at a very, very severe price. But God loves them enough to even let them go through that in order to redeem some. Now, verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold, King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Go and behold the king. Go see him. This is the encouragement that she is giving to the others. You need to go see him. That's the right thing to tell people. You know, we can see him, but you can't see him for somebody else. You can't experience him for somebody else. Sometimes you'd like to, wouldn't you? I mean, there's people you'd like, oh, I'd just like to let you see through my eyes for a minute and let you experience the spiritual things just for a second that I get to experience. But you can't. You can't do it for somebody else. But she's encouraging them to go see the king. with his crown, whereas his mother crowned him. Now, in the sense of the mother here, this is interesting. Obviously, the mother of Solomon was Bathsheba. He was the second son of Bathsheba and David. The first illegitimate child died, and then Solomon was born after Bathsheba and David were married. So she was his mother in the flesh, but as far as our greater than Solomon, Jesus, his mother was Israel in a sense. He was birthed out of Israel, out of the Jews, literally. He was birthed in the lineage and made no bones about it. His generations go all the way back, right? He is of the lineage of David and Judah, you know, all the way back to the 12. He was all the way back there and can prove it, see. But he came literally out of Israel, meaning his mother, in a sense, was Israel. In the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. His heart is glad. The Bible says that Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, meaning above anybody else. There's no one more glad than Jesus Christ. He's often not depicted that way. He's often pictured as a very stoic kind of man that didn't smile a lot and didn't say anything that wasn't, you know, King James in nature. You know, he talked in King James, obviously, or something. Thou art, you know, I mean, but that's not apparently who Jesus was or is. And if you have a relationship with the Lord, you know that he doesn't talk in King James, first of all, although I read the King James. But his speech to me is very sweet and intimate, very personal. And it's not real stoic oftentimes. I have found that the Lord really does have a sense of humor. He really does. He lets me know things that I have to sit back and go, boy, he saw me coming, right? And we see that throughout in the scripture. We see the Lord doing things. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus just cracks me up, that whole account, right? Here these two guys are walking down the road, you know, talking about all that took place with the crucifixion and all that, and Jesus is now in the tomb, they think, and oh, this is the third day, and they're talking, and Jesus walks up to these two, and they don't know it's him. And they are just going on, and he says, what are you guys talking about? Well, don't you know what's going on these days? I mean, good grief, where you been, man? And he goes, what things are you talking about? You know, like he doesn't know. Was he playing him? Oh, yeah. Totally plays him, right? And they go on and explain, and he's like, you know, he's just going along with this like he doesn't have a clue. Jesus is not the stoic, unhappy man that he's often pictured. He's the most joyful, glad, human, and God in one. That is just kind of unfathomable for people. Is God glad? Of course he is. Is he happy? Yep. Is he content? Absolutely, totally. Does he ever get bummed? Nope. Can he get grieved? Yep. He loves and he is hurt. He is a personality. He is not a thing. He experiences pain and sorrow and love. But he also experiences joy, unspeakable, and he's full of glory, you know. So this idea that he's an unhappy kind of figure is untrue. And when you get to know him, you discover that. He's the most pleasant, isn't he? The scriptures define him as altogether lovely, which is what I've found to be true. I find nothing unpleasant in him. That's a rare thing. You know, the more I get to know him, the better he looks. That's not true for everybody. You know what I mean? That doesn't always work that way. The more you get to know somebody, it's like, okay, I'm backing off of this one, right? After a while. But not him, because the more you see him, the more he looks lovely, the more he looks awesome. And he's so majestic, and he's so right, and yet he's so pleasant. There's no darkness in him. There's no turning in him. He doesn't change like we do. When he says he loves you, he will love you for the rest of eternity. That's huge. He keeps his word every time. He never does anything for me that isn't the best for me. I can trust him with every single thing in my life, every situation, every decision, every concern. I can totally trust him. That's the picture here. That's the reality. His glad heart here is being represented as this one who says, man, you should know me. And the bride here is saying, you should know him to the others. You should get to know him. I mean, he is the one you need to know. There is no other for me. So we're going to quit there. I'm going to refrain from trying to go through chapter 4. I'll never make it. So we'll look at that next week. Just as a footnote, as we go to the table tonight, communion set out, and you can just take that whenever you like. But the intimacy in communion that the Lord has provided for us, I find that it's oftentimes just overlooked, and it's not appreciated. It's not taken in the sense that I think He wants us to. And so I just want to remind us of that, that communion is never to be a ritual for you, for me. It's never to become religious activity or a traditional thing. It is to be a real personal time with the Lord of remembering His sacrifice, what He did, and knowing that that's why I'm going to go to heaven. That's why I'm not going to hell. That's why I'm not paying the penalty for my sin. That's what it cost. And I remember Him in that time. I remember what He did so that I don't get all messed up in my understanding of what I'm doing as a Christian. I'm not earning anything and I'm not paying for anything. I'm not being good one day and earning some stripes, you know. His stripes paid for my sin. By His stripes, we are healed spiritually. So I don't earn anything by doing this. But He, apparently, as we saw in the first chapter of Song of Solomon, He obviously is blessed. There's a fragrance, remember, that kind of comes from this time of communion that He savors. When I remember what He did, there's a fragrance that He gets to appreciate. And if I really love Him, then I want Him to have that. Again, we're not dealing with a distant figure of a God. We are dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. And all He said was, just do that and remember me as often as you eat or drink, as often as you can do this, do it and remember me when you do it. That's all. Just remember what it cost for you to be able to have a relationship with Him and appreciate Him for it. And that is sweet for Him. That's a sweet time. So we're going to go to the table a few minutes. Stick around if you can, and that'd be great. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your spirit and Your goodness and Your grace for the cross, for the sacrifice. Lord, we come to remember that right now and just spend some time just pouring out our hearts to You in gratitude and thanking You for the grace that's been offered to us. So as we come, Lord, just meet us there. And we bless this time, Lord. Thank You for the table. Thank You for the cup and the bread. Bless it. Nourish us spiritually with it. Grow us and deepen us in our appreciation of You. We give You thanks in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.